Going to read from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. Amen. A great passage of scripture. I've been waiting for months to preach on Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and the day has finally arrived. Father, we pray that as we read your word, that your Holy Spirit of truth will speak to us the things of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is one of the highlights of scripture. It's one of the key verses. It's one of those passages with which we all ought to be familiar. I think somewhere in Proverbs it talks about apples of gold in settings of silver. Well, here is such an apple. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Throughout those early chapters of Romans, Paul was really laboring the point that humanity is fallen. We are sinful. We have got a disease called sin. We do not measure up to God's standard. We stand condemned as a result. And in verse 8 he says, therefore there is now no condemnation. This is what he has been working towards. This is the crux of his argument. Therein lies the essence of the gospel. That there is therefore now no condemnation. This here, what the commentators tell us, is a legal term. It's a judicial expression. If you go to court and there is a trial, and if it's a magistrate's or a crown court, the jury will come out and they will say, guilty or not guilty. And the defendant is there waiting because he knows there's a great deal hanging on what the jury foreman has to say for himself. If he says guilty, he stands condemned and a verdict will be read out and a punishment will be delivered. If he says not guilty, he walks out scot-free. And here is a judicial, a legal term. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. No guilt, no guiltiness, no verdict, no punishment, no sentence to come to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say for the entire world. There's a teaching called universalism, and I wish I could believe it. There are lots of things out there, ideas which I consider to simply not be true, which I wish I were able to believe. And universalism says, well, God loves everybody and Christ died for the whole world. Therefore, the whole world will be forgiven and will enter heaven when it dies. Well, scripture says that in order to receive forgiveness, you have to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And Paul here specifies, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Ah, you say, well, does that include me? Well, make sure you're in Christ Jesus. Make sure you believe in him who came. Make sure you believe that when he died on the cross, you know he died in your place. When he rose again from the dead, you know he was paving the way for your rising from the dead also. He begins though with therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation. The therefore refers to everything that he's taught so far in the book of Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now he uses that phrase again in verse 4. It's not in the NIV. It is in the King James and the New King James Version. In verse 2 he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now the Holy Spirit, I think, is only mentioned once in Romans chapter 1 to 7, but in chapter 8, I believe he's mentioned 20 times. And here we have the expression for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I believe the Spirit there refers to the Holy Spirit, who is of course one with Christ, member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The law of sin and death is of course God's law. Now Paul was saying in previous chapters, is the law evil or is the law good? You see, the law of God is that which condemns us. The law of God is that which says, here is God's standard and you have fallen well shy of it. And therefore, it becomes the instrument by which we are condemned. It is the instrument by which we cannot attain eternal life. Yet it's still good. It comes from a good God. It points us to his good and awesome and his righteous standard. And yet for the corrupted sinner such as you and me, the law of God, which is good, is the law of sin and death. Sin springs to life because of it, and death follows, which is the natural consequence of sin. You see, as a believer, I'm free from the law of sin and death. I'm not free from wanting to follow it. There is another teaching out there that says, if you're a Christian, you can live as you please. After all, you're not under law, you're under the Spirit. And so people justify any types of behaviour. Well, I put it to you today. We're not free from the law in as much as we can go and live as we please. But we're free from the penalty of failing to live up to it. God still expects the believer to live a holy and a good life. He still expects you not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to dishonour your mother and father. But on those occasions when our sinful and corrupted flesh drives us to those things, well, hopefully not murder and adultery, but I guess it's the same result. The penalty has been borne by Christ upon the cross. The law of the Spirit of life, I believe, is just another expression for the gospel. The good news of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. What could the law not do? It could not reconcile the sinner to God. All the law could do was remind the sinner that his life is not good enough and that God's standard is simply not attainable. The law could not give us eternal life. You could try your best to read the Old Testament law and live it as best you can, but you'll never find a place in heaven. You see, your corrupted flesh is simply not capable of doing what is required, what the law could not achieve. Because of our weak flesh, God did. God himself took the initiative by sending his own son. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's not often you hear sirens going past down here, is it? When I used to go to the church in Blackburn, we were on a main road, and sirens were always going through. I don't know whether that's a police car or an ambulance, but what I do know is that somebody's in danger. And God willing, they'll be rescued from it. But Paul here is talking of a graver danger. The danger of falling into eternity without Christ. Therefore God, because the law couldn't achieve it, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? The likeness of sinful flesh. Well, this is sinful flesh. My body, this tent in which I inhabit, is sinful flesh. These hands have done evil. This mouth has spoken unclean things, abusive things, bad things. My feet have gone to places they ought not to have gone. My body is sinful flesh. And when Christ came, he took on the likeness or the appearance of sinful flesh. He himself was without sin. But to the untrained eye, he was just another human being. When you look at the old masters and the artwork of the life of Jesus, he's always looking very sacred with a big halo around his head. Of course, the real Jesus had no such thing. You wouldn't have marked him out in a crowd like that. Isaiah says he has no beauty or comeliness that we might be attracted to him. He looked just like an ordinary man. But he looked like an ordinary man. He was a man who never committed sin, who never told a lie, who never used foul language, who never disobeyed a parent, who never committed adultery in or outside of the heart. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians 2 verse 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. 1500 years ago, Christians couldn't decide, well, was he really a man? Was he just God pretending to be a man like a ghost? No. He was a real man, 100% man, 100% divine. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Those of you who might be familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you'll know the story of Aslan. The law demanded death for the sons and daughters of Adam. But C.S. Lewis writes there was a deeper magic, whereby Aslan himself would be sacrificed, but that he would come back. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh, sinful flesh, on account of sin. Let me read to you Isaiah 53:4-8. Isaiah chapter 53:4. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul is referring to that incident in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh, God's wrath, God's anger, for all the wickedness of the human race was channeled onto Christ Jesus when he was on the cross. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. The law of God demands that when sin is committed, punishment is received. We call it justice. We have it in our own society. For a crime that is committed, the police are required to investigate and the courts are required to pronounce a verdict and give a sentence if that is what is required. Crimes must not go unpunished, and the law of God requires that sin is dealt with one way or another. And I am glad this morning that my sin has been dealt with. I'm glad that I do not need to fear the great and awesome day of the Lord when he will judge the living and the dead, because sin will not be punished twice. It's either punished by you and I in eternity, or it's punished upon Christ, upon the cross, retrospectively. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here we have a picture of walking according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, according to the old life, or walking according to the Spirit. In verse 4, I don't think it's just talking about that the righteous requirement is that sin just be punished, but that in the believer, the law might be fulfilled. You see, when you become a Christian, God expects your life to change. God wants you to live a life of goodness, a life of service, a life of love. No doubt the ceremonial law is done away with. There are various ceremonies described in the Old Testament law. They were done away with at Calvary. The temple is no more. The priesthood of the Levites is no longer required. We have the priesthood of all believers. The civil law, I believe, applied to Old Testament Israel, and to some extent it's carried out by our own government today. But the moral law is ours to keep. Not because we have to keep it in order to gain eternal life, but because we want to keep it. Why? Because we live according to the Spirit, not like those who walk according to the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, when he's using Spirit here, I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes translators feel the need to capitalize particular words to make you think it's talking of God. Of course, in the original, there's no such capitalization. That's an interpretive attempt. But I think the context here fits the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, what are the things of the flesh? For those who live according to the flesh, the old life, the body, the life outside of Christ, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They think about the things of the flesh. Well, what are those things? It's a basic mindset. Here's a very direct question. What do you spend your time thinking about? Now, I'm not suggesting here that the believer should only think about heaven all the time. That's ludicrous. That's all you thought about, you'd never do anything. You know, when the gas bill comes, the gas bill has to be paid. You have to think about that. But the unbeliever only thinks about the things of this world. The unbeliever, see, it merely wishes to satisfy the cravings of their unredeemed bodies. Sex, food, money, power, pride. They are the things of the flesh. And that's what people of the world chase after, day in, day out. But the people of God are not to spend all their time thinking of such things, because those who live according to the Spirit have their minds on the things of the Spirit. Let me read to you from the 5th of Galatians, verse 19. Here, Paul, in a different letter to a different people, talks about the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, the list is not exhaustive. And there are some things in there which you might think, well, I've never been tempted to engage in sorcery. And you might be able to put your hand on your heart and say, well, I don't hate anyone either. But the people of God are often tempted into selfish ambition, dissension, heresies and envy. Nevertheless, Paul goes on, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because such things are according to the flesh, and we do not walk by the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. When you have the mindset of the Holy Spirit, when you have the mindset of the gospel, when Christ has done something in your heart and you're a new creation, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and the rest. They are the things of which you think. That is your mindset. That is your hallmark. They are your defining characteristics. Paul writes to the Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Unless you've not watched the news in the last 24 hours, you'll be aware there's going to be a very, very important referendum coming up. And I dare say there are people in this chapel today who have made their minds up to vote already, one way or another, and you feel passionately about it. And once upon a time, I would have felt passionately about it as well. And in one respect, and don't get me wrong, I shall be voting, but in one respect, I don't care. Because I'm setting my mind on things above. This world is not my home. I made a referendum vote in 1987. I gave my life to Jesus. That was the best choice I ever made. To the Philippians also, chapter 2, Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you want to know what that phrase in Romans chapter 8 verse 5, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit mean, there you have it in Philippians 2, Colossians 3 and Galatians 5. The unredeemed person has no such time for the things of eternity. It's of no interest to them whatsoever. But for those who live according to the Spirit, it is of every interest. In verse 6, Paul writes, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If I were to ask you to put your hand up if you were spiritually minded, I imagine very few of you would, because obviously you don't want to show off and you don't want to think you're super spiritual. Listen, spiritually minded is the description of every Christian. You might think, oh, well, my faith's not as big as his over there and I can't preach and I can't do this. You are spiritually minded, and life and peace are the characteristics of your life. You see, to be carnally minded, to have your mind of this world, to live according to the flesh, that's death. But spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace, that's what we have. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And when you become a Christian, you find all sorts of peace in your life. I don't just mean emotional peace, but that you're offered as well. The peace of not knowing the future, but knowing actually God is in control anyway, so you don't need to. Peace with each other. When you're a Christian, you shouldn't have any enemies because you keep forgiving them. Time and time again, you have peace even with your enemies. But more importantly, you have peace with a holy God. You have peace even with your own conscience. The blood of Christ can even cleanse the human conscience, and that takes some doing. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we have a description of the unbeliever. Now imagine an unbeliever who lives a very moral life. Those of you who watch the Pilgrim's Progress film, or better, read the book, will know of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who directed Christian to morality up on Mount Sinai, where the rocks fall down to crush you. Because the law cannot justify. It can only ever condemn. The unbeliever who lives a good moral life, Paul says here, their mind is still enmity against God. You see, God expects every one of us to acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. Our righteousness is simply below par. We cannot attain eternal life. But the unbeliever who says, well, I'm a good moral person, I try my best, I'm a good person, God must acknowledge that. Such thinking is enmity against God. It's contrary to the gospel. The gospel says, acknowledge your sin and then receive the Saviour. Not acknowledge your righteousness and therefore acknowledge you don't have a need for a Saviour. For indeed, we all do. Morality and courtesy are not enough. In verse 9, Paul says, but you. I love the word but in Scripture. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, verses 7 and 8 don't apply to any Christian at all. But here's a question. Does the Holy Spirit live within you? You might say, ooh, but I don't speak in tongues or fall on the floor. I remember when I was a teenager, some charismatic preacher came to the church and various people were going up and they were falling over and I thought, I want that. So I queued up. You've got to wait your turn in the queue if you want to fall over. And he prayed over me, but nothing happened. And I went home so disappointed. I thought, well, what if I don't have the Holy Spirit? What if there's some sin in my life and that prevented me from falling over? With hindsight, why would I want to fall over? I have a perfectly good bed at home. I fall into it every night and it does me well for 12 hours. I wish. Or sometimes when you go to a meeting, people say, oh, it was wonderful. I had such a warm, lovely feeling. You know what? I don't tend to get those warm, lovely feelings. Sometimes I do, I must admit. But generally speaking, I don't. Maybe I'm a very unemotional person. I don't know. I've never performed a miracle. Therefore, could I say, maybe I don't have the Holy Spirit? No. Paul is perfectly clear. He says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. You have it by virtue of being a Christian. Forget people falling over and speaking in tongues or doing that or doing the other. It might be true, it might not, but this much I do know from the book of Romans. Every Christian is given the Holy Spirit of God. It's the deposit, it's the seal. It's a guarantee that one day there's more to come. You get it automatically. It's part of the deal, it's part of the bargain. I remember when I was a teenager hearing an illustration from a preacher. I can't remember half the preachers we had, but I can remember a lot of their illustrations. And he said, there's two men walking along a wall. One's called faith, one's called feeling. If feeling goes first, and faith holds onto his shoulders, feeling wobbles and they both fall off the wall. But if faith goes first, and then feeling follows, neither will fall off. You might not have that warm feeling inside. You might not feel supernatural things going on. But if by faith you know that as a child of God, as one who's been born again and called upon the name of God to save you, you have the Holy Spirit, whether you feel it or not. Ironically, I think you will feel it. Because faith must always go before feeling. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now here I disagree with the people who put together the New King James Version. I think the word Spirit in verse 10 is not the Holy Spirit. I think it's the human spirit. I might be wrong. Who am I to argue with the great minds who translated this version? But in Christ, my body is dead. It will be sown, it will be buried. It's still corrupted by sin. But the Spirit within me, that was resurrected. It's come back to life. Because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit who performed that amazing act of bringing a life back into the body on that third day, rolling away the tomb, that Christ came back to life, that same Spirit who powered that act is the one who dwells within us. And he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul has made it clear that this body is a corrupted, fallen body, liable and prone to temptation. And yet something happens. Not only one day will we receive a new body. But this very body in which we are currently inhabiting will receive life. I don't know if you've ever been to a restaurant for a meal and maybe it wasn't very good. So what do? You don't go back. That's the best way of sending the message. Forget writing letters. Just don't go back. And you'll drive past it a few years or months later and a sign goes up saying, under new management. And you decide to go back. Because the food wasn't so good under the old management. Maybe it wasn't clean, it was cold, it was drafty. Whatever your reason. I'm sure what I'm describing, many of you have been through. And you go back. And you hope it's going to be better. Well, let me tell you. This old body of mine is so prone to temptation. But it's under new management. And don't get me wrong. There's a new manager and they're using some of the same old staff they had before. So it's never going to be perfect, but this body of mine is under new management. I no longer walk according to the flesh, I walk according to the Spirit. But it's still the same hands and the same mouth and the same feet. But the promise of Scripture is not just, oh well, you know, you'll get a new body one day. Until that point, keep wallowing in sin. No. The message of Paul here is that yes, the body is prone to temptation and to fallenness and rebellion. But the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead, yes, that powerful Spirit of God dwells in you. And therefore, he will bring life even to this fallen mortal body. Therefore, even a fallen human body can become an instrument of God and an instrument of righteousness. So that through this fallen human body, you can begin to fulfill the law of God. Instead of using your hands to pinch money from your employer, you now use your hands at the food bank, giving away food for free. That's what happens when Christ does something in the heart. Whereas your mouth used to be a tool for the spreading of gossip, now you use it to phone people up when they're feeling down and cheer them. Because the Spirit of God has brought life even to this mortal, fallen body.